Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, good morning, good morning. Let's get down to it. This is why we're here. Christianity can be condensed down to a couple real basic elements. And you know that I am a theology wonk. I love doctrine. There are few things that I enjoy doing more than discussing doctrine and digging through passages and talking about reformers and what Puritans had to say about it and citing the great minds of Christianity for the last 2,000 years and then going before them to the very same text that Paul argued out of and going back into the Old Testament and arguing from the Scripture that this is what it says and trying to get people to conform their thinking to what the Bible actually says. And I am willing to do that dance and have that argument endlessly, hour upon hour, email after email. I will discuss this stuff with people. This is what I'm all about. It's why I live and breathe. It's why I was put here on the planet. I'm willing to talk about the things of God. But every once in a while, we have to kind of put the brakes on all the heavy doctrine, all the theology, and just break it down to brass tacks. And that's what we're going to do this morning. There are only two things that Jesus left the Christian church in terms of observances, in terms of practices that the Christian church would do. One of them is baptism, and so yesterday we had the great blessing of witnessing three baptisms. And that was great. Baptism is something that a Christian does once in their lifetime, the opportunity to say publicly, I align myself with the finished work of Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is everything necessary for my full, total, complete salvation. And you do that once in your life, but then Christ also left us what's classically called the Lord's Supper, and that's what we're here to observe this morning. And the Lord's Supper is something that is done continually by the Christian church as a constant reminder that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was fully sufficient for everything necessary in our salvation. Now, we take the Lord's Supper once a year. We do it on the Sunday closest to Passover, and as a consequence, we've now begun doing it on Resurrection Sunday, commonly called Easter. I don't like the word Easter just because I know its background and history and its pre-Christian meaning and everything else. I prefer Resurrection Sunday because that's really what I'm all about. I am all about the fact that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, came to planet Earth, walked in shoe leather, walked in the dust and the muck and the mire of this planet, the Son of God, and bore the brunt of the wrath of God because of the sins that you and I commit all the time. And then he died, and having borne the brunt and taken that wrath in our place, Paul could write, we are now not appointed to wrath. Paul could write things like, who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Paul could write things like in the book of Hebrews that we are perfected forever by that once for all sacrifice that Christ accomplished. And that's such great news because I know me. And I know where I've been, and I know what I've done, and I know the thoughts that ran through my head this morning. I know what I'm made up of. I know what I'm like. I know that I am desperate. I know that I am destitute. I know that I am a sinner. I know I am depraved. There are people in this room who'd be willing to testify. And so the first time that I came to grips with this whole theological notion that Christ on the cross bore the brunt of all the wrath that was due for my sin. That was great news, but the very next thing I wanted to know was, yes, but where's the evidence that God accepted that sacrifice? Because there were a whole lot of sacrifices for 1,400 years. Lots of sheep, lots of oxen, lots of birds, lots of animals died. Lots of blood flowed. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, they built a trench underneath the altar, and the trench was for no other reason than to keep the blood flowing. And the constancy of the flowing blood spoke to the constancy of unending sin. And for sin comes death, and the death required blood, and there was blood and blood and blood until there was the once-for-all sacrifice. How do we know that the once-for-all sacrifice was fully and completely accepted by God? And the answer is, he got up. Amen. When he got up, it's too early for me to break up. It's not age, it's mileage. Amen. That's all it is. When he got up, that was the proof positive, the evidence that everything he came here to do was fully accomplished, and the Father in heaven accepted that sacrifice on my behalf and on your behalf. And so it is completely appropriate that on the day that the whole church world is getting together to rush out and worship the sun as it rises, that we would pause and recognize that he died for our offenses and our iniquities, and he got up out of the grave for our justification. Amen. That's what Paul writes. He died for our iniquities. He was raised for our justification. We stand before God at this very moment, completely, utterly forgiven, paid for, sanctified, set apart, perfected in the courts of heaven, justified so that we are like Christ. And when he looks at us, he no longer sees us or sees our sin or sees our depravity. Thank God. He sees the one that he ever loves, and we are accepted in the beloved. And that's the best news you ever heard.
Amen. Amen.
So, as is my practice, I'm going to teach about the communion, the Lord's Supper, for about an hour, and then we're all going to take the Lord's Supper together. And to teach about it requires weeks and weeks. And so every year around this time, I try to teach some other aspect of the Lord's Supper. And you can just get all the recordings and just listen to them and start getting a compendium of all the Bible teaching on the Lord's Supper. Today I'm going to take a slightly different approach and a slightly different tact. Let's start with why once a year. Because I grew up Lutheran, where the first Sunday of every month they would take communion. I knew because I was an acolyte. And when you're an acolyte in the little white robes, you're the guy who lights the candles. And when you're the guy who lights the candles, you light the communion candles the first Sunday of every month. I forgot that once. People got all into a, are we having communion? That candle's not lit. I rushed back out there in my little robe. Yes. There. If you come from a Church of Christ background, you know that they will typically take communion at the end of every service. Every Sunday they'll take communion. I visited a Church of Christ with a friend several years ago, and at the very end of the service, just suddenly they were passing around the elements. And growing up as I did in the Lutheran church, we typically partook of the elements of the communion together. No, in this particular church, they're passing the little rack of tiny little wine cups by, and I took my little wine cup and I held it waiting for the pastor to tell everybody when it was time, and the guy at the end of the aisle is looking at me, he's going, okay. And then they gave me a little piece of bread so small you couldn't really chew it. It got stuck in your teeth, like right here. And it was like, okay, was that actually communion? And they just tacked it on to the end of the service like it was just an addendum to everything else they did. That is never the way the church treated it. In fact, we're going to read passages out of 1 Corinthians this morning that ought to send a chill through you, because Paul wrote that you can do this so wrong that God will kill you for it. You aware of that? Paul writes that many are sick and many are dead among the Corinthian church for abusing the Lord's Supper. So you can do this really badly. And one of the things he, of course, is quick to criticize in the Corinthian church is that they did it in such a manner that they didn't think about what they were doing. They didn't discern the body and the blood of Christ. They were just doing it as a tack on to the end of their feast. And Paul says, some are drunk, and some are overfed, and some are hungry, and now you think you're taking the Lord's Supper? And warns them, that's why people are sick and dead among you. So I don't take this lightly in the least. If the words on the page of Scripture mean anything, it means that when we do this, we are to focus carefully on one thing, and it's not you. We focus on the finished work of Christ. And you can't do that without understanding what the Bible has to say about it. So to just tack it on to the end of a service and do it like it's some addendum to a church service scares me. I walked out of a church in Shelbyville, Tennessee one time. It happened to be Communion Sunday, and the pastor got up in the pulpit and thundered down and said, "We're taking communion, so let a man examine himself, because anyone who eats or drinks unworthy is going to be judged and is guilty of the blood and the body of Christ." And I looked at my mom and I said, "We're done here. Can we go?" And she said, "Yeah." And up we went and left. You know why? Because Paul never wrote that you are supposed to examine yourself to determine if you're worthy. Let me save you the trouble. You're not. You are not worthy of the body and blood of Christ. He did that for you because you were not worthy. He died for you because there was no way you were ever going to stand before the God of ages and plead your cause. You've got nothing to plead. You've got nothing you can stand in front of God and say, "I was so good, so right, so holy. I did so many good things. Here's my filthy rags. Please accept me on this basis." You got nothing. And so Jesus, because you were unworthy, died for you. What Paul wrote was, "Let a man examine himself, he that eats and drinks unworthily." It's an adverb. It qualifies the action, not the actor. Watch how you participate. Are you concentrating on the body and the blood of Christ? And if you are, regardless of who you are, regardless of your background, where you've been, what you've done, how deep and dark and black your sin, if you can see clearly enough to see that Christ died on the cross for you in particular, then you can eat and drink in a worthy manner, which is discerning the body and blood of Christ. Some people ask, "Well, do you practice a closed communion?" I grew up again with that Lutheran closed communion, really closed. They even had a gate in front of the altar, you know, where they could close that gate and keep the common folks, the little peons like me, away from the high holy stuff that was up on the altar. Jesus sat at a table with his friends, and he broke bread, and he handed out wine, and he talked to them, and he explained to them deep, eternal, important things. And then the church got a hold of it and turned it into high liturgy, and took it away from the common people and moved it up behind gates, up onto altars. Why churches have altars anymore completely confuses me. What's an altar for?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice. Kill things. Are we as the Christian church required to kill things anymore?
No.
No, the once for all sacrifice is finished. You don't need an altar. So this morning we're going to try to get back to the mindset, back to the mind frame that Jesus had when he sat with his friends, who he called his friends, and said, "There is no greater love than this, but that a man would lay down his life for his friends." And he was explaining to his friends that an absolutely necessary and cataclysmic change was happening in the economy of God, which is that for 1,400 years, the Israelites had been keeping Passover. Passover came as a result of there being a series of plagues that God had brought onto Egypt. And with this succession of plagues, as they got worse and worse, God started protecting his people Israel, who were living in Goshen, the better area of Egypt that Joseph had set up his brothers and descendants in. And as God brought about things like darkness all over Egypt, in Goshen there was light. And when he brought about plagues of frogs and lice and boils in Goshen among the Israelites, everything was fine. And then God told Moses to go tell all the Israelites that the angel of death was going to pass through Egypt that night and kill all the firstborn. But if you had a lamb and you took that lamb into your house for 3 days so that you and your family would learn to love the lamb, if it was a young lamb, a spotless lamb, an unblemished lamb, you could take that lamb and in front of the whole family hang it up by its back feet, slice its neck open, catch the blood in a bowl, roast that lamb, get bitter herbs, get wine, sit at a table with your staff in hand, with your sandals on your feet, fully dressed, ready to go, waiting to be delivered, and you would take the blood of that lamb and you would put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of your house, and when the death angel passed through Egypt, if it saw the blood of the lamb, it would pass over your house. That's what the word Passover means. That death would pass over you because of the intercessory work of the blood of a lamb. You got the typology? 1400 years Israel kept the Passover as a constant observance of the fact that God delivered them out of Egypt and brought them into their promised land. 1400 years they did it with no knowledge of what it was pointing to. And then Jesus sits down with his friends in the upper room and he's keeping the Passover, and they would expect that in his keeping of the Passover that he would say, now remember the way Israel was delivered from Egypt, because that's what had been said annually for 1400 years. And Jesus changed it. And Jesus said, now as often as you eat this bread and as often as you drink this wine. Now that's specific. When he put a definite article on it and he said, as often as you eat this bread, that was unleavened bread. That was the bread that was being used for that week-long feast of unleavened bread. He didn't say, as often as you eat bread. He said, as often as you eat this bread, specific bread. And as often as you drink this cup, which was the third cup of the Passover Seder. As often as you drink this cup and eat this bread, remember me. And he changed the focus. And now instead of them remembering their deliverance out of Egypt, he was telling them, remember that I have delivered you from sin. We're going to look at that today too. So let's start in one of the more peculiar places to start teaching on Passover and the Lord's Supper, John 6. Any of you familiar with Jeff and I's theology talk know that we spend a lot of time in John 6. John 6 is an absolutely fascinating passage, but Jesus says some things in John 6 that are just phenomenally difficult for us to gather in our flesh. He says things that are just so hard, especially if you're a religious person, really hard for us to grasp. And we're not going to get into all the nuances of John 6 this morning. I just want to concentrate on one particular aspect of it. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. And then he told them all to wait. He sent his disciples out ahead, and then he went walking on the water. They end up on the other side of the water, and the next day, those disciples who had all been fed, the crowd that had all been fed, wondered where Jesus went. So they go follow him. They go chase after him. Once they catch up with him, seeker-sensitive Jesus. And it even says they are seeking him. So this is exactly what most churches want. Here come the seekers. This is perfect. Jesus is there, and here come the seekers, and they're seeking Jesus. And Jesus instead says things to them that caused the entire group of 5,000 plus women and children to leave him until he's down to the 12. And he looks at them and says, will you also leave? And Peter says, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. He took 5,000 plus and he narrowed them down to 12. I can't help it. Jesus just was not prone to go after the majority. Jesus picks, Jesus chooses, and Jesus separates his people out by preaching doctrine. And so that's what we do here. We get up here and we preach doctrine, and it sure does separate people out.
It does.
Because sometimes they go, well, that's what the Bible says, so I'm just going to have to go with the Bible. And sometimes they say, I hate your God. What kind of God is that? Your God is a monster. You've got some kind of God that picks and chooses people before the foundation of the world. And I'll say, it's right here. It's in the text. And people get all rankled about it, except that it's said over and over and over again. Do you know why I love the concept of God's election? See, I understand why people hate it. I do understand why people hate it. Because if there's any chance that they reckon themselves to not be elect, then of course they're going to hate the idea that God elects. Because that means that God might not have chosen them. Do you know why I love God's election? Because that's the only hope I have. Unless it's God doing the choosing, I was not about to choose him. I was not about to give myself over to him. I was not about to embrace Christianity. I was too busy playing drums in big arenas and being quasi-rockstar boy. That was my life. That was my plan. Be rich, be famous, have fun. That was the plan. And then God who chooses, God who elects, decided that instead he was going to lay me on my face for a while. And then he was going to break all that pride. And then he was going to put me here. Not even let me stand up on the big platform in one of the big showbiz churches. Instead, it was going to be a small, committed church of people who actually want doctrine and Bible, and so I was going to have to work for it. He did all that. I didn't do that. I didn't want any of that. That was not my plan. I love God's election because I know I'm going to stand one day before God Almighty, the maker of everything. And when he looks at me, he is going to accept me. He is going to love me. He's going to welcome me into his kingdom, not based on anything I did, but on the fact that he chose me and sent his son to die for me. And if you can see yourself in that group, if you recognize that you have confidence, you have faith in the finished work of Christ, then I can tell you with great confidence, it's only because God loved you before the foundation of the world. Before he made the first molecule of everything, he loved you. Man, there's just no better news than that. What does it mean when Jeremiah writes, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you." What do those words mean? Everlasting love. We think of everlasting as something that starts now and then goes forward into eternity. That's our concept of everlasting. Because we are finite creatures. So we think of our life as being when we're born and then forward from there. But think about the everlasting God using the word everlasting. Think about the eternal God speaking of eternality. Think about the God that always was saying, "I have always loved you." Can you get a hold of that? Can you wrap your brain around that? I can't. An everlasting God who says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." That means not only into the eons of forever future, but into the furthest reaches of forever ago. As long as there was God, he always loved his people and called you out by name and wrote your name in a book called the Lamb's Book of Life and sent his son to go get those people. And man, if you are one of those people, that is the most magnificent thing that you can possibly conceive of, that the God who was willing to come into Egypt and kill the firstborn would pass over those that were his. And he passed over and didn't kill you. Instead, he put blood on your door. Instead, there was sacrificial blood of a perfect lamb that was used to keep you from the wrath of God. He's been teaching the same thing over and over again in type, in reality, in Christ's finished work, in the resurrection, in all of the eschatological passages. He's teaching the same thing. I'm God. I do what I want. I'm on my throne. I do whatever pleases me. And what has pleased me is to draw my people to me. And I'm going to do it through the finished work of my son. And they are going to come because they are mine. Man, you belong to the everlasting God. Hooray! Life is hard. Bad stuff happens. Sin courses through our bodies. We get old, we get sick, we get infirm. Trouble comes. Friends betray us. People will turn their backs on us. Jobs disappear. People we love die. Bad things happen in this life. And just about the time that I can't take anymore, much like Barney was saying, I remind myself that the God who ever was chose me before the foundation of the world, and I can get back up on my hind legs one more time and say, yeah, but the God of forever chose me, so there is something intrinsically valuable to my life. There is a purpose to this life because the God who does everything after the counsel of his own will purposed that I was going to walk through this life and show up in front of his throne, elected, chosen in the beloved, and that he was going to make me joint heir with everything he ever created for his son. Hallelujah. That would have been the right place for a hallelujah on your part, by the way. Jesus is dealing with this crowd of people who are following him because he fed them. They look like seekers, but it turns out the reason they're following, and Jesus is going to call them on it, that the reason they're following him is that they want the food. They're thinking, let's make him king Because if he's king, we'll never starve. This is perfect. He's king, everybody eats. Verse 25, John 6. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, or teacher, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and you were filled. Labor not for the meat that perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed or secured. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Typical Jewish thinking, typical religious thinking. Okay, then what do we got to do? Tell me some stuff to do. The religion of doing is very popular. After our flesh, we like the doing. Because if somebody can just tell us, you're guaranteed to go to heaven if you just do this list of things, well, then we can reassure ourselves that we're fine. We just do the list. But it turns out that Jesus, rather than give them something to do, tells them to do the impossible, which is this. Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God sent. Could they do that? No. That was the one thing they couldn't do. They could not believe. They wanted the bread. They wanted the miracles. They wanted the stuff. They wanted to satisfy their flesh. They wanted to satiate their desire for works. Tell us what to do. Give me religion. Give me stuff. Give me food. Make me healthy, wealthy, wise, and I'll follow you forever. And Jesus says, here's the one work that you've got to do to be saved. You have got to cast yourself fully and completely on me. You have to rest fully, completely, utterly on me, and I will secure you with the Father. It's the one thing they couldn't do. So now Jesus is going to explain why they couldn't do it. They said to him, therefore, notice they're so quick to go, oh, good, that's easy, thanks. We appreciate that. Thanks for the tip. All right, Jesus. Instead, they say, well, then what sign will you show us? Now they want proof. Oh, believe on you? Well, then prove it. Show us a sign. What sign will you show us then, that we may see it, and then we'll believe you? We want evidence. We want proof. We're not just going to believe this stuff. What do you work? Now look at what they said in verse 31. They said, look, we'll give you an example of a good work. You want to do a work for us, Jesus? You want to do a miracle and prove it? Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they're suggesting, if you could do that, if you could just pull down some manna from heaven the way our fathers did, they ate 40 years off the manna. So if you're God incarnate, if you're God in the flesh, why don't you just bring some manna down and we'll believe you? That would be a perfect sign, Jesus. Do the manna thing. You will not find the phrase, do the manna thing, anywhere in your text. That's the Jim interpretation of that. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses did not give you that bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. So Jesus changed their perspective. They wanted that Old Testament thing. They wanted that manna from heaven. They wanted that food that you get to eat every day without having to work for it. He had just done it with the fishes and the loaves. They just wanted food. Just fill our bellies. That's really all we're interested in. Hey, I got an idea. Remember how the bread came down from heaven? Do that, and then we'll just all eat. And it'll be good, Jesus, and we'll make you king if you'll do that. And he corrects their thinking and says, you don't understand anything about what that manna was. That manna prefigured me. I am the bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Christ himself typified himself as being bread from heaven, the unleavened bread. That's why it is so important that he die on the Passover and that he be in the grave right at the beginning of unleavened bread, that first high day of the week-long feast of unleavened bread. That's why Joseph of Arimathea was in such a hurry to get him off the cross and get him into the tomb, because the high day was coming. Unleavened bread was beginning, and Jesus was fulfilling the type. His body was the unleavened bread. Leaven being a type of sin throughout the Old Testament, he was the sinless bread. He was the bread from heaven. So they said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They're still thinking in the flesh. Okay, bread from heaven, great, give us that. Is that better than manna? Because I know, you know, after 40 years, the children of Israel got real tired of the manna. So do you have a better bread than that? Give us that. And Jesus said unto them, just to make it really clear, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. They're still thinking in physical terms. They're still thinking in give us bread to eat. He says, I am the bread from heaven. And he that comes to me, he that believes on me, will never hunger and never thirst. Now, was he talking about physical hunger and thirst at that point? Clearly not. He's now saying, I will satisfy that thirst that is in your soul. The same thing he talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. And he talked about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and that they would be satisfied. But I said unto you that you have also seen me and you do not believe me. He's very clear here. He's very emphatic. Yeah, I fed you, but you do not believe me. Why? Why didn't they believe? He's standing right there. They've seen the miracles. They saw the fish and the loaves. He's standing there preaching to them the very doctrine of God, and they do not believe. Why? Verse 37, because all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father wrote down in the book, all that the Father ever loved, all that the Father chose before the foundation of the world are given to Christ. And he said here, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Why didn't they come? Why didn't they believe? He just said, you don't believe. Why didn't they believe? Why didn't they recognize the bread from heaven? Because all that the Father gives him will come to him. They didn't come because they weren't given. And there's no other way to read it. And this is out of Jesus' own mouth. And I know how that rubs people wrong. I know how people get very uncomfortable when you say, you know, Jesus picks and chooses. I got to pick on somebody. Okay, so guy's here. I'm going to pick on him. Guy, you own a home, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Do you let any stranger who wants to at random come into your house anytime, all the time?
No.
No, why not?
I don't know them.
You don't know them? Yeah, that is so unloving and unkind of you. Is there anybody in the room that has any problem with the idea that Guy can say who comes into his house? Is there anybody here that has a problem with that?
No.
No, Guy has the absolute right to say who comes into his house. And yet when I say that God has the absolute right and authority to choose who comes into his heaven, people get all rankled. They're willing to give Guy more respect for Guy's personal decisions and choices than they are for God. God gets zero freedom, zero ability to choose. He's got to allow anybody in that wants to come in, just barrel housing into his presence, and he's forced to just go, well, all right, if you want to be here, fine. But we're okay with saying, Guy can keep people out of his house. Listen, all those that belong to God are given to Christ, and they will come. And Christ right here said, and you don't come because you don't believe, and you don't believe because you're not God's, and therefore you're not given to me. And there's no other way to read it. So he says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and he that comes to me I will not in any wise cast out. There's our security. All those that the Father loved, all those that the Father chose, all those that the Father gave to Christ are absolutely rock solid, guaranteed eternal life. That's such good news. It's such good news because I grew up in that sort of wide, wishy-washy religion that said, it's really up to you. You choose, you decide. And then if later you decide not to, that's okay too. And if you decide to go to heaven, then God's forced to put you in heaven. And then later if you decide, nah, I don't want that heaven thing, then God's forced to go, oh, all right, I'll let you go. Sorry, I thought I had you, but oh, all right. That was such a powerless, weak, beggarly God. And when I came in contact with the God of the Bible, who secures his people, who paid for his people, who redeemed his people, who justified his people, who knew his people from before the foundation of the world and therefore perfected his people. When I came in touch with that God, I got on my face. And I said, oh, your God You're the God that does whatever you want. You are sovereign. You are majesty. You are the king. And you were under no obligation whatsoever to choose me or give me to Christ. But thank God you did. And then I read passages like this and I go, even Jesus walked around talking that way. All that the Father gives me will come to me. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but I will raise them up on the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That is the will of the Father, is that Jesus come and eternally secure those the Father gave to the Son. Did I just say anything that's not in the Bible?
Nope.
Did I just say anything that Jesus, red letters, isn't listed as saying? Well, then that's the theology that we have to come to grips with. Well, the Jews took this so well that they began murmuring. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How could he say, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said, don't be murmuring among yourselves. No man, what's the next word in your translations?
Can.
No man can come. The common thinking is that every man is fully capable of coming to Jesus anytime he wants. Jesus walked around saying, no man can come to me. No man can come to me except, oh, I'm so thankful for the except. Otherwise, we're all rightly condemned. We're all Adam's race, we're all sinners, and we're all going to hell. Like lemmings off a cliff, happy as can be, on our way to hell. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That is such good news. That is so secure. That is so positive. It is so great to know that the Lord of glory knew you, chose you, calls you out by name, draws you to the Son, and once you are given to the Son, you are absolutely guaranteed eternal life. I love this theology. Why would anybody reject that theology? The theology of an absolutely sovereign God loving you forever. That's great news. So it is written in all the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned about the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he that is of God, and he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has, present tense, everlasting life. Do you realize that if you believe in Christ, you already have everlasting life? It's a possession. It's yours. You already have it. The Spirit of God placed inside you has sealed you for everlasting life, which means that Christians don't really ever die. We just go from life to life. We lay down this mortal coil and we bury this body for a while, waiting for the day when it's going to be raised back up out of its grave. That'll be a fun day. And in the meantime, we're absent from the body and we're present with the Lord because we are guaranteed that we right now have everlasting life. And then he says in verse 48, again, I am the bread of life. He keeps using bread as a typification of himself. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. He's creating a contrast now. They wanted that manna. Give us the food. He said, yes, but think about those people who ate the manna. They ate it and they're dead. And they died in the wilderness eating manna. What did that do for them? But the bread of life, Jesus, leads to everlasting life. See the contrast? Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Oh, I want to know about this then. Tell me about the not die stuff. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread. Now Jesus is getting into the hard sayings. And even his apostles, when they hear it, are going to say, this is tough stuff, Jesus. Who can hear this? He is going to say some absolutely remarkable things about himself. As if he hasn't already. But now, I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? They think he's talking cannibalism. Which, by the way, was not all that uncommon and shocking to them. In the Middle Eastern world, and for the last 2,000 years, there had been plenty of cannibalism in the world. I've told you before that our word cannibal is passed down to us from the priests of Baal, Baal being the sun god. The Hebrew word for a priest is Kohen. The Middle Eastern name is Kahan or Kahana. The Kahana Baal, the priests of Baal, used to eat the flesh of their gods. And so the Kahana Baal moved into our language as cannibal. That's where we get our word, the idea of eating the flesh of your gods. So when Jesus says, my flesh is meat indeed, they say, well, how can he give us his flesh? He's still alive. He's still living. But they're still thinking in very earthly terms, and they think he's talking cannibalism. Okay, how many people thought that on Easter Sunday morning you were going to hear the word cannibalism? Okay. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Now he's talking vampirism. Now he's saying, drink blood, eat flesh. It's no wonder they were put off by this. For my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, I live by the Father. So he that eats me, even he will live by me. That is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. These things he said while he was in the synagogue and taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear this? And they're absolutely right. At this juncture, at this moment in time, this is a really hard saying and very difficult to get a hold of. Fortunately, Jesus at the Last Supper is going to explain it. So I'm preparing you for the explanation. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured, he said unto them, are you offended by this? You have to ask yourself that question. Jesus just said a lot of hard things. He talked about God's election. He talked about why men don't come to him because they can't come to him. He talked about all that the Father gives me will come to me and I will raise him up. The Father's will is that I lose none that he gave me. He's talking about the absolute sovereign election of God. The question then comes up, does this offend you? Because it offends a lot of people. A lot of folks hear what Jesus just said and they think, no, it can't be that way. It can't be that way. That just doesn't work with my tradition. That's not the way I was brought up. That's not what my church teaches. I can't tell you why it can't be that way. I can't argue with the text. I can't exegete it in such a way to get it to say something else. All I know is it can't mean that, Jim. I know you told us what it says, but it can't mean that. It can't mean that God is that sovereign, can it? Jesus knew you were going to be bothered by it and asked the question, are you offended by this? Are you? What if you will see the Son of Man ascending up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that do not believe. For Jesus knew, what's the next word in your translation?
From the beginning.
From the beginning. Isn't that remarkable language? John tells us, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe. How could he know from the beginning who they were that didn't believe? How could he know this? Unless he also knew who would believe and who would not. And what was the dividing factor between those that believed and those that didn't? Those that were given by the Father. And all those that were given by the Father to the Son do come to the Son. And he says to those that didn't believe, who just wanted the bread to fill their belly, you don't believe, and I've always known you wouldn't believe. That is so sovereign. And I've said it many, many times this morning. I'm going to say it again. But since he seems to be under no compunction to go chase after those that don't believe, then you should be on your knees constantly thanking God that he chose you before the foundation of the world, that he decided that he was going to bring you to himself and introduced you to his Son is a gift you can't begin to explain. But there were some that did not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning those that would not believe, and he knew who would betray him. So he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by my Father. So he reemphasizes that statement to explain one more time why these don't believe. They don't believe because they weren't given by the Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. He ran them away. Seeker, sensitive, friendly Jesus ran them away. And how did he run them away? He taught about absolute sovereignty. He taught about the sovereignty of God, and he taught about the centrality of Christ in salvation. And he said, it's all about me. And unless you are willing to consume me, unless you are willing to eat my flesh, drink my blood, unless you are willing to so partake of me that I am in you and you are in me, unless you're willing to be that level of committed, you don't belong to me because you don't belong to the Father, and that's why you don't believe. And that made people run away. And I've been preaching this for years, and you know what it does to people? Makes people run away. They run down the street screaming, no, it's a cult. They teach the Bible, run. And all I'm teaching is what the Bible actually says, because I want very badly for you all to come to grips with the fact that this is what the Bible says. And there's only one God, and that one God in this one Bible represents himself only one way, and this is how he represents himself. And there is only one Christ, and that one Christ only represents himself this way. And there is only one true Christian faith. And Paul writes to the Galatians and says, there are some that are going to come and pervert that gospel. And he says, let them be anathema. So it's no surprise that there are going to be others who are going to create theology that is more attractive to the flesh of people. And if you do that, you can build big, gigantic churches that make people feel good about being there. But you won't hear theology, and you won't hear doctrine, and you won't hear Jesus say, it's all about me, because if it's really, truly all about Christ, then once again, it's not about you.
Amen.
And the most natural thing human beings do, I think the core of our sinfulness is that pride, that arrogance that we all have that says, no, it really is about me. We have t-shirts that say that. It really is all about me. We really do believe that the whole universe revolves around me and what I want, and I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And then the sovereign of the universe comes and says, no, in fact, you are mine. I chose you. I loved you. I own you. I bought you. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, you're going to react to me according to my will and not your own will. And if you belong to him, if you are his sheep, boy, that's sheep food to sheep. When you hear that stuff, you go, oh, yes, yes. You run to the sovereign God and you say, yes, you be sovereign. You do that whole sovereign, be on a throne thing, because that's the only hope I've got.
Amen.
We love the sovereign God. So Jesus turned to his apostles and said to the 12, will you also go away? And Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he didn't even allow Peter that moment of saying, we know for sure that you are the living God. He turned it on them and said, haven't I chosen you? Haven't I chosen you? Don't start thinking, Peter, that you did this. The only reason you believe and know this is I have chosen you, and one of you is a devil. Turn quickly to Luke 22. Now we're going to understand how it is that we can eat the flesh of Christ and drink the blood of Christ without engaging in cannibalism and vampirism. Jesus himself is going to take the blood and the wine of the Passover, and he's going to explain to his apostles that they can fulfill this command he's given them to eat his flesh and drink his blood, that they can fulfill that command typologically through the bread of the Passover and the wine of the Passover meal, so that we do, in fact, consume the things of Christ. Now, let me talk about transubstantiation for just a moment. The Catholic notion is that the bread actually becomes the body of Christ, and that the wine actually becomes the blood. That when the priest says, hocus corpus meus, Latin for this is my body, which, by the way, is where we get the phrase hocus pocus. When you see magicians say, hocus pocus, it comes from hocus corpus meus, because the priest used to do a magic trick, and then the bread would become flesh, and the wine would become blood. And hey, hocus pocus. Did you know that? See, you learned something today. Oh, good. You came to church on Easter, and you got to hear vampirism, and you got to hear cannibalism, and you learned where hocus pocus comes from. So you've had a really good morning so far. So Jesus is going to show them that it is a typological thing that we're doing. It is a symbolic thing. The bread and the wine become touchstones. They become emblems. Because when he said these things, when he picked up the bread and said, this bread is my body, his flesh was still on his bones. No transubstantiation took place at the First Supper. So there's no reason to believe that at some later date, magically and mystically, the bread just started becoming his flesh at some later point when the Catholic Church said so. So there is no transubstantiation here. There is no magic that's going to happen here today. We are going to take the unleavened bread and the wine, and we are going to recognize the death of Christ in it, and he is the one who created those emblems. So let's read that. Luke 22, starting at verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He knew where he was going. He knew that he had a date with the cross the very next day. And the night before, just as Passover began at sundown, he sat at the Passover meal and said to his disciples, I've really desired to have this Passover meal with you. Why? Because of this next remarkable statement. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he says to his apostles, and he leaves for the church, now you do this, you keep doing it year by year. You continue this Passover. You continue to eat the bread and drink the wine. But for myself, Jesus says, I'm not going to participate in the Passover until I have established the kingdom, and then we will all participate in it together in unity with Christ. So we, the church, continue doing it, looking forward to Christ and his kingdom and the fulfillment of everything. He, meanwhile, is there preparing a place for his bride, and he's going to come and get us and take us to where he is, and we are going to participate in something that the book of Revelation calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we are going to participate with him, and he's been waiting all this time for us. Get a hold of that. That's the unity we have with Christ. When he's separate from us, he doesn't do it, and we do it to remember that we're going to him. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks. And he said to them, take this, divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So both elements, the bread and the wine, he says, you take it, you do it, you remember me, but I won't be doing it until we're together. And he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke the bread, and he gave it unto them, and he said, this is my body. So now we understand the type. Now we understand the emblem. Now he's able to take that unleavened bread that for 1,400 years they'd been keeping that feast of unleavened bread, and he was able to say, see the bread that has no leaven in it? That is a type of me, my body. I am the sinless bread from heaven. So now take this bread and eat it. It is my body. He creates the typology where we can fulfill John 6 by actually consuming typological bread and therefore consuming his body. And then he says, likewise, also the cup after supper, which would have been the third cup of the Seder, and he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. The New Testament. This is the new covenant in my blood. When Christ died and his blood flowed, the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith went into effect. And after 1400 years of the law and Moses and legalism and do and keep all the rules and do all the stuff and act in your flesh and work, 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 endless amounts of work and endless amounts of blood and endless amounts of sacrifice, Christ said, by my one sacrifice, my body broken for you, my blood shed for you, this is ushering in the new covenant, and now salvation lies in nothing more than believe on him whom God sent. Salvation is no longer in do the stuff, bring the animals, find a priest, let the blood flow, bring all your offerings, bring your tithes, bring your stuff, sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. No longer is that the approach to God. When Christ dies on the cross, cries out that it's finished and says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, it says that the curtain in the tabernacle that separated the holiest of holies from the rest of the tabernacle was torn open from the top to the bottom. No man could rip that open. The curtain was so thick, God tore it open. And I've heard preacher after preacher say that it was open to let God out. Jesus died on the cross and it let God out. And I say, no, no, no. The holiest place was torn open to let us in. We're going into God's presence, crying, Abba, Father. We're going to the throne of mercy and the throne of grace and saying, because of Christ's finished work, I now can come into your presence and find my dad on the throne. The one who ever loved me. This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. Now, I didn't emphasize it, but look back once more at verse 19. This is my body, which is given for you. For 1400 years, they had been keeping the Passover in remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt. And he changes their focus and says, do this now in remembrance of me. So that's why we do this. We stop once a year and we just remember him. We remember what he did. Because in this life, you've been washed once with baptism. You've been forgiven. Your sins are forgiven at Calvary. But we're walking through this dirty, dusty world. And along the way, you're going to pick up that dust on your feet. And some of that sinfulness that courses through you is going to find its way back. And you need to stop. You need to pause. You need to slow down. You need to stop the internal dialogue. And you just need to remember. You need to remember that he did it. What is required for your salvation? He did it. You're going to stand before God forgiven. Why? Because he did it. And there's nothing else you can add to it. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God sent. And if you were given to Christ by the Father, that is exactly what you'll believe. You won't see any confidence in yourself, and you won't say, I can do, I can add, I can put my stuff to it. Instead, you will rest wholly, completely on him and his finished work. And if I can get you to there, if I can get you to that mind frame, then I've done my job. Because it's all about him. Remember him. That's all we're doing this morning. Let me show you one more thing. 1 Corinthians 1, turn over there real quick. The church at Corinth is a Gentile church. Starting at verse 6. I am now completely confident that that's wrong. Chapter 5. Paul is dealing with the fact that there's been a lot of sin at the church in Corinth. It is reassuring to me that despite the fact that Corinth was absolutely riddled with problems, the kind of problems that even Paul says no other church has the kind of problems you all have. And he writes two letters to them and he visits them a couple times. At the end of the second letter, he goes, you know what, I'll deal with the rest when I get there. They're a church with a lot of problems, and yet Paul never says, you're so bad, God has cast you off, he can't take it anymore. So I like to read the church at Corinth every once in a while, and it reminds me that even among people who are fallen and broken, that if you belong to Christ, you still belong to Christ and you're still considered a church, but he's going to clean you up. He's going to work on you. Starting at verse 7, Paul uses very Hebrew language in writing to a Gentile church, and he's going to talk about leaven and unleavened bread. And he says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. And it's a lump of dough or a lump to make bread from. As you are unleavened. He's just gotten done saying, you're a terribly sinful church. And then he says, but purge out the old leaven, because you are the church of the unleavened bread. For even Christ, our Passover, writing to Gentiles, he still calls Christ the Passover, that the finished work of Christ will cause the wrath of God to pass over you. So Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, look at verse 8 to a Gentile church. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast. So even among the Gentile church, the expectation was that we would observe the Passover each year. So he says, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that's what we're here to do. And that's why every year we take the Passover observance in the Lord's Supper. Okay, one last passage. I know I said one, but I'm prone to lie. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, starting at verse 17. This will be the text that we will use for the Lord's Supper itself. A couple of quick ground rules. We have no jurisdiction as a church over the Lord's Supper. It is, after all, the Lord's Supper. So I'm not here to tell anybody that you should or should not or cannot participate. This is between you and the Lord. Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Can you see clearly that in his finished work he saved you? Are you believing on him fully and completely for your salvation? If you are, then you are more than welcome to participate in the Lord's Supper with us. Now, there are cups of wine, and we do use wine because Jesus used wine. There's simply no way to make the word oinos mean anything except fermented wine, and so we use wine. However, there are several cups up here that also have water in them. And so for the kids, there's cups of water because two elements came out of the side of Jesus. There was blood and water. And so we use water as a symbol as well. If you're in a program, if you're in AA and you're afraid that that first drink is going to be enough to set you over the edge, drink water so that you're not offending your own conscience. Because you should be concentrating on the finished work of Christ. And if you're drinking wine and that's causing you a crisis of conscience, you're no longer thinking about the finished work of Christ. You're thinking about you and your drink. And I'm trying very hard for you to get your mind off you. So there are cups of wine up here. The bread is a flat bread, an unleavened bread. And we're all going to come up one by one and break off a piece of the bread because I like the visceral response of knowing when you break that bread with your own hands that it was your sin that broke the body of Christ. He hung up there for you personally. So you come up and you break a piece of the bread and take a cup and then take it back to your seat and we'll all take it together. Now, I mentioned earlier that there were ways to do this wrongly, and we're going to look at this quickly from 1 Corinthians 11. Paul writes, "Now in this I declare unto you, I don't praise you, that you come together not for better, you come together for worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies or divisions among you, so that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." So he is chastising them for getting together in homes regularly, having a meal, and then having the Lord's Supper tacked onto it. Verse 21, "For in eating, everyone takes before some other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame them that have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Skip down to verse 26. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, this bread, the unleavened bread, the cup of the Passover, you show the Lord's death until he come." And that's the essence of it. That's the essence of what the Lord's Supper is remembering and showing the death of Christ until Christ himself comes. And so, year by year, we observe it. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ." This is just so important. if you are not discerning the body and the blood of Christ, if you are not recognizing and discerning that he died for you personally with you in mind, if you aren't recognizing that he finished the work completely and saved you, then you are eating in an unworthy manner because you're thinking about something else other than Christ. Thinking about you, your worthiness, your righteousness, your stuff. When we eat and drink this bread, this wine, we are discerning one thing only, the body and blood of Christ. So let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, unworthily, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So it's vitally important that we recognize that many are weak and many are asleep or dead among you. Let us be wise. Let us use good judgment in the things we do here. So we're going to, one by one, come up and take a cup, break a piece of bread, go back to your seats. Rick's going to play a bit of music while we get the elements, and then I will lead us through the Lord's Supper together, and we'll work down this side of the room, and then through the middle of the room, over to that side of the room, and we'll begin there. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. There's a long-standing tradition at GCA. I don't know if we've ever taken communion without Brent in the room. And I always ask him if he'll pray for the body of Christ, and if you'd be willing to do that today, I'd appreciate it. So let's bow for prayer.
Father, we're thankful for providing this time that we remember the body that was broken on our behalf. Let us remember as we physically broke the bread, that we remember how the body of Christ was broken to be a propitiation for our sins. We thank you for providing that sacrifice, and let us remember and always be thankful for the perfect sacrifice that you've given us on our behalf. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Jesus said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup after he had eaten, and he said, "This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood." Rick, would you be willing to give thanks for the blood of Christ?
Holy Father, we stand amazed constantly and continually at your great provision for us in many things every day. From the time we rise in the morning and our hearts continue to beat and our lungs continue to breathe, to the time we lay down in the evening and have enjoyed all the good things in between throughout the day. But Lord, the greatest provision of all that you have given to us freely, without any reason to be found in us whatsoever, is your Son. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Son who is willing to pour out his blood, have his blood shed, to be laid out as a sacrifice and shame, not only in the most cruel and ignominious ways that men can heap upon him, but also endure the wrath of God for our sin. And by that blood has cleansed us, has paid for our sin, and given us that perfect standing, that only perfect standing that will keep us safe and secure and in your joy for all of eternity. Lord, lift us up. Give us glad hearts even as we are humbled by that thought. Help us to delight in you daily and to be more committed, more devoted, more resolved to be people who will bring your glory and honor each day. In your name we pray. Amen.
This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, and as often as you drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. And that is the hope of the Christian church, that the Lord and Savior of the Christian church is coming back. And that's what we're remembering. He died for us and he's coming for us. So I thank you all for being here this morning. I don't think there's a dry eye in the place. We're going to sing together as we close. I hope you'll all stick around and eat with us. We've got plenty of food, fellowship with each other, visit with the folks who have come in from out of town. It's been a good weekend. And it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. It's been good.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.